Well, today we are launching a new collection of messages called Beyond Doubt. Beyond Doubt. When I originally titled this series, it was called Without a Doubt. And as I began my preliminary work, as I was leading into the holidays, I became convicted that Without a Doubt is a title that just doesn't work. Without a Doubt was a title that it just annoyed me and bothered me because that title doesn't work for life. You don't live your life without a doubt. I'm convinced that many of us, we've convinced ourselves that success in the Christian life is avoiding all doubt. That one of the signs that you're a mature Christian is the absence, the complete absence of any doubt. And I came to the conclusion a long time ago that that is just not true. That's just not true. So this series is not without a doubt. This series is how to get beyond the doubts that are inevitable in anyone's life. How do you get beyond the doubts? We wanna take your hand and walk you past the doubts that are dogging you. Are you having a bout with doubt? Struggling with some issues. So there's some big doubt mountains that we'll be climbing over the next 4 or 5 weeks. Next week, we'll talk about faith and science. How do they interact? Is it a big, glorious war between faith and science? Do I have to choose between faith or science? The week after that, we'll talk about the Bible. How could I believe in this book? Is it really more than just a collection of ancient writings? Is it really God's word for me? How could I truly, Brandon, believe that? And then the week after that, we'll talk about the resurrection. As we talk about the resurrection, man, really, Brandon, come on, keep it real. I mean, I would believe that Jesus died on a cross. That's a historic fact. But that he came back to life again? I'm to believe that somebody came back to life again, proving that he was God? How do I conquer that? How do I get beyond that doubt? And then finally, we'll wrap up this series talking about God and government. We're going to talk about, because this is one of the big ones. These days, people have hot opinions. So we're going to talk about the major structures in our culture, in our world. We'll talk about communism. We'll talk about capitalism. And then I'll tell you exactly how to vote in the next election. No, we're going to have a good time. This series is very, very important. And today's topic, as we kick it off, today's topic, I think, is an important one to begin with. It is called the rock of atheism. It's been known, this question, this thought, this doubt has been labeled the glass jaw of Christianity. The rock of atheism. The glass jaw of Christianity. If you're a freshman in psychology class or sociology class, you're sitting there at college and you're sitting there, this is a question that'll come up. Almost to challenge the foundations of Christianity. Our student leaders tell me, boots on the ground, that among our young generation, this question today is the most asked doubt, the most asked hard question that they encounter of all the questions that we will engage in this series. So what is today? Today we answer the question, how could a good God allow such a bad world? How could a good God allow such a bad world? So when I ask this question, does God have anything to say about this? I mean, if this is the glass jaw of Christianity, you would think that God would kind of conveniently ignore this question, that he'd duck or dodge it, and certainly it'd be hard to find anything in the Bible that really directly addresses this question. I mean, after all, this is the weakest spot on our offensive line. By the way, I'm so sad right now. This is the weakest spot on our offensive line. This is where everybody's pouring through. The defense is just pouring through, and they're sacking our quarterback on this question. But when you open the Bible, you see that God addresses this time and time and time again. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. How could a good God allow such a bad world? Habakkuk, talking to God, says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen. Violence is everywhere, I cry, but you do not come to save." Time out. I preached on Habakkuk a few weeks ago, and I was a couple of months ago, and I was excited to return to it for this message. That do you hear what he is saying to God, recorded by God? This is someone struggling with God. God, I'm talking to you, I'm praying to you, and I feel like you're not listening. That's raw. That's real. That's honest. I think all of us have been in that place where we were having a bout with doubt. We were dogged with doubt, and we felt like that God was maybe a million miles away. Habakkuk is keeping it real. He even doubles down. "Violence is everywhere, I cry, but you do not come to save. Where are you?" he says. "Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight," otherwise known as dinner. "The law," we've all been there, right? Let's do that. "The law has become paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted." So what we see here is Habakkuk immediately bringing a doubt to God. And if you know about the Bible is God's story for us. So God really, the way we interpret the Bible, God really wanted us to see him wrestling through doubt. If you're looking for other places in Scripture that are obvious to this point, you would go to the book of Job. The whole book of Job is evil and suffering. One man's dealing with the evil and suffering. That's an easy one to go look at. You could look at many other places, and you could see in the letters in the New Testament how they help equip the young church for dealing with this doubt. But what I want to do today is I want to talk to about three chairs. You're sitting in one of these three or four chairs. The first chair, the first person that I want to address throughout this talk is the utter skeptic. I mean, you're on the fence about even the God thing. Like, you're here today and you'd say, I'm not necessarily a believer. I'm not maybe sure what I believe, or I believe there is no God, or I worship some other religion. I'm not very religious. I don't know what I believe, but I'm super skeptical about how a loving God could allow such an evil world. And I want to talk to the skeptic. I want to address the skeptic. We've got some stuff for you in this message. I also want to talk to the motivated Christian. You may be here today a motivated Christian, and maybe you're young, or maybe you're out in the workforce and you're really wanting to help people. And as you've helped people and tried to just give them some of the life that God's given you, you hit this question and it jams you. And you want to be equipped. This question hasn't really rattled your faith, but you're not 100% sure how to really answer it. And so you want to help others. And you really would like to resolve this question in your own heart as you help others. Another person that may be listening, just may be curious. And then finally, I want to talk to the person who today, really, you're not really wrestling philosophically. You're not really trying to gear up spiritually. You're hurting. Like something's happened. And you're hurting today. And of all the chairs, I want to address each one equally, but I definitely want to help that by the end of today, that we've given you a moment that if you're hurting today, that maybe that we could help. Now, disclaimer, I'm a pastor. I'm not a YouTube phenomenon that debates college students on campus, okay? That's not who I am. I'm not Mr. Science Project, Mr. Science, okay? That's not me. I have been studying these kind of big worldview questions for a long, long time. I knew I was going into ministry whenever I entered college, and I immediately began really gearing into some of these things, began helping others with these questions, and I myself had some of these doubts. And as I wrestled through some of these doubts, I came to some conclusions, but I began to even deeper dive in my master's and in my doctorate. I began to really be introduced to some great thinkers. And so today, I do not promise you that I am an expert on any one of these questions, because what you'll discover the longer you study this is that there are people who will study just one of our five questions, just one of our five doubts. They'll take one of those and they will commit their lives to studying it and answering it for like a decade. I want to also give you the gift of getting you to those people, because those people are razor sharp focused and they spend a lot more time, and it's reflexive for them. It's kind of like how we will help you with your marriage, but if you're really in the deep gears of a hard marriage, we want to get you to biblical counseling. They sit in front of people every single day. And so I'm a pastor, and I do believe I can help. But I also want to point you to some people that I think could help even more. Let me give you a few books. The first book, and we'll put all of these books up here. When they're all up there, feel free to take a picture. I'll even pose in front of them. Okay? But I'll give you three books. Out of all the books through all these years, these three have kind of risen for you, for those chairs I talked about a moment ago. First is A Case for Faith by Lee Strobel. He was an atheist editor of, I think, the LA Times, something like that, and he began to try to seek to disprove Christianity once and for all, and he himself became a Christ follower. He wrote this book, super easy to read. And then the second book, God Over All, by William Lane Craig. He will probably be the second hardest person to read out of the ones that I'll share with you today. Okay, but William Lane Craig is really heavy-duty, good philosophy, and this dude loves Jesus, loves the Bible, and he is brilliant. A philosopher's philosopher. And then finally, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism by Tim Keller. This is a pastor, a teacher, a professor, an author, conference speaker who has really dedicated his life to helping skeptics and people in Manhattan. Built a great church helping people that were on the fence about the God thing. And this is a great book. So these three books can really help you. And some of them are easier to read than others, but I give them all to you just in case you want to deep dive and you do think technically. You are in a philosophy class, or that really rattled your cage when you were in college, and this could really help you. So these three books, I hope you've written them down, taken a picture, but also I want to introduce you to some people that you could Google. Let's just keep it real. Half of you aren't going to read the book. You're just going to Google them. So let me give you some people to Google. Some of them who are still alive can actually, they've got some great videos. By the way, William Lane Craig has some great videos. But these are some names. C.S. Lewis. Brilliant man. Argued for the moral authority, for the proof of God. An incredible gift to Christianity. And I'll have all these names up at, you know, we'll build them up and then you can again write these down. Alvin Plantinga. This is the hardest person to read of everybody that I'm giving you. Alvin Plantinga has stunned the philosophical world. He loves Jesus. He believes in God, and he has utterly stunned the philosophical world, stopped them dead in their tracks when it comes to the proof for the existence of God. He has utterly just sent ripples throughout the whole world. William Lane Craig, I already mentioned to you. Lee Strobel, I already mentioned to you. And then Ravi Zacharias. He has some great videos as well, Ravi Zacharias. And by the way, William Lane Craig on Facebook has some killer debates. But again, they're deep diving. But hey, give it a few minutes. If you don't totally snooze, maybe you're in, you know. Here's the thing I would tell you, that if you want to get beyond doubt with God, especially if you are a Christ follower and you enjoyed the faith of your youth when it was innocent, and then you started really getting out there and this question rocked you, or maybe one of the other questions that we'll deal with have rocked you, I would challenge you to do this. Do not abandon what you have come to love and what's fed your heart and soul over one doubt. Don't abandon it. Put the work in. Put the work in. Lean in. That's what Habakkuk was doing. Habakkuk was just telling God what God already knew Habakkuk felt. He was expressing his doubts to God and literally giving God his doubts and saying, God, I give you these doubts. And as you continue to read the book of Habakkuk, you see God exchanging with Habakkuk. What a gift. I believe God will wrestle with you as you wrestle through some of these doubts. Sometimes a doubt may last for a little while. That's okay. I had a professor one time tell me, I'd rather wrestle through a doubt with my cherished faith than abandon my faith as I wrestle through the doubt. Just hold on. Hang in there. Wrestle through. But you'll have to put in the work, because your walk with God is a relationship, and every good relationship requires work. I know that some of the romantics in the world don't want to hear that, but relationships take work. There are times in a marriage that you just got to put in the work. You're still in love. You still love one another, but honeymoon is over. You got to put in the work. We've all had that moment, me included, where I've gotten into an argument with Susan and she's been offended by me and I've been offended by her, and pride kicks in. You walk into the other room and you just want to stuff it. You don't want to walk back in the room and really deal with it. You don't want to lean in. But I'm telling you, walking back in the room and really walking through those conflicts, that's putting in the work. Others of you, putting in the work would be to see a biblical counselor and letting go of the pride that would keep you from that door. Put in the work. The intimacy on the other side of the work is exponential. The intimacy on the other side of that door is exponential. And the intimacy with God on the other side of your bout with whatever doubt is exponential. So don't run from the doubt. Lean into the doubt. We'll walk with you through the doubt. Lean in. Lean in. So, let's jump in. How could a good God allow such a bad world? A good, good God made all of this, and it's such a bad, bad world. You've heard it. Maybe you've said it. I refuse to believe in a God that would allow such evil and suffering. Surely, a God that's this big, surely they would not create a world where there's hurricanes. Surely a good God would not allow hurricanes and tsunamis and cancer and horrible, horrible things like mullets, right? Like surely good God would just stop the scissors from crafting that. Like just go straight across, brother. I'm divinely taking your hand. Good God would not allow that. But truly, you find yourself asking this, and this is how it goes. If God is all powerful, he could deal with all this bad stuff. If God is all loving, he would deal with all this stuff. So I look at the world and I see the existence of evil, the existence of suffering, pain, and I conclude either he is not all powerful or he is not all loving or he is not here at all. Right? Now I'm going to contend that those are not the only two options. That either he's all powerful or he is all loving, and you've kind of trapped him into this philosophical box that the presence of evil and suffering disprove the existence of God. Rock of atheism. But I want to ask you this question. What is your answer to the evil and suffering problem? Like, what's your answer? How do you respond? If you've given up on God and you've gone elsewhere, how do you now answer the problem? Have you just given up and walked on and keep blaming him for a bad answer? Or have you found a better answer? And what is that better answer? Let me walk through some of the answers that you'll see in the world around us. Some of the answers that you'll see the answer of Hinduism. The Hindu, again, I'm kind of summarizing because there's a lot there, but basically two massive categories that a lot of subcategories fit into. And the first is that all of this is a mirage. That really there is a mirage going on here that's kind of hiding real life. And the job of the transcendental, the job of Eastern mysticism, and when you think Eastern religions, think, you know, Beatles, late 60s, okay? That didn't land last night either. We're too young. We're more Bieber than Beatles, I think, but yeah, come on. He found Jesus. We're good. But, you know, they're playing the sitar, you know, and that's Eastern mysticism. And the thought is if you meditate long enough, if you really lean in, then you'll discover that all this really is meaningless. The Hindu would say this really is kind of like maybe another category, the spin cycle of karma, that this, it becomes meaningless the more times you go through that cycle. You know, okay, so you're suffering, but you'll come back better. It's all good. And then you'll suffer a little less, and then you'll come back better. And then maybe 1,000 lives into it, you'll reach some epicenter of peace and tranquility, and you'll cease to exist, and you'll be really happy. But that's the Hindu answer is this is meaningless. It's a mirage. Islam. How does Islam handle it? And Islam says that there's basically two angles on evil and suffering. A, there's evil and suffering because you're being punished for the bad things you've done. Maybe you're suffering, maybe you're having pain because you're being punished for the bad things you've done. Or option B, you're being tested. You're being tested, you're being refined, you're being purified by the struggle and by the hardships of this world. And I want to, you don't know this, but I have a spiritual gift of reading thought bubbles. And so I can like see some of the thought bubbles in this room. And some of you just popped up right there, right over there. There's another one that it says that, isn't that what Christians think? But isn't that what the Bible says? The Bible says that the reason for evil and suffering is it's a punishment for the bad things you've done, or that it is a refiner's fire. It is something that actually makes you better. Now, what I will agree with, I'll give you, that in the Bible, that there is punishment for sin. And in the Bible, there is definitely a coaching up that when you're going through hardships, it really can develop your character and develop your endurance and develop your strength. But if you think that's all God says about evil and suffering, then you have a lot to learn today, and I'm so excited for you, because God's teaching of evil and suffering is radically different than Islam. There is an element to what the Bible teaches that is at the core of what you should think about when you think of God. Like, it's at the core. The first thought on evil and suffering should not, your reflex should not be, well, that's punishment for sin. When you see a natural disaster, our reflex should not be, well, they're being punished for their sin. That's not the first thought. And our first thought should not be, hey, just cheer up, come on. Come on, get a stiff upper lip. Come on, there's a bridge. Get over it, you know? Because you'll be better anyway. Now, don't get me wrong. We'll teach punishment for sin, and we'll teach endurance and patience and be better. But the first thought you should have is way bigger, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But then finally, the atheist. The atheist has a different view. Alvin Plantinga, I mentioned him a second ago. This is Alvin Plantinga. Just take that in just for a second. Just this guy right here. Do you feel the breadth of his knowledge? Okay, so Mr. Genius here, he said this. He said, could there really be any such thing as horrifying wickedness if there were no God and we just evolved? I don't see, he says, how. There can be such a thing only if there is a way that rational creatures are supposed to live, obliged to live. Where did this moral I must come from? Where does this sense of right and wrong come from, he's saying? How do we even come up with a definition for horrifying wickedness inside of us? Where did that definition come from? He says, a secular way, a non-God, non-religious way, a secular way of looking at the world has no place for genuine moral obligation of any sort. And thus, no way to say there is such a thing as genuine and appalling wickedness. Accordingly, if you think there really is such a thing as horrifying wickedness, and not just an illusion of some sort, Hinduism, then you have a powerful argument for the reality of God. So he's taking on two groups. He's taking on the Hindu worldview, and he's taking on the atheist worldview. And to touch on atheism, atheism's answer to the problem of evil and suffering is, at the core, you go to the brightest minds of the atheist circles, and they will say, at the end of the day, evil is meaningless. If we truly are just mammals, and we are on this rock called Earth, and we are merely happy accident, and we are merely a species like any other species on planet Earth, we have no soul, we have no spirit, and there is no God. If we are merely in a survival of the fittest mode, then really to even spend a lot of time talking about evil and suffering is a bit meaningless. If you deep dive into this worldview, you come up with some hard questions. Like, for example, if you really are into the will to survive, the will to power, natural selection is all we have, then to even have a problem with evil and suffering goes against your own philosophy. Suffering and death are part of natural selection. Who are you to complain? This is part of it. This is part of it. The weeding out of the weak. As we get healthier, bigger, stronger, who are we to complain about horror? And maybe you would come to some conclusion, as some of the lesser of the philosophical circles have come to, the atheist circles have come to the resolve that, well, I do understand it's meaningless, but for our will to survive, we as communities have to come up with survival laws. We have to come up with community mores. And it actually is a reaction. It actually helps us not spin into chaos. Well, then to the answer of that is, well, who are you to judge another survival more? Who are you to judge another community who has come to different conclusions as they try to survive? Who are you especially to look back into the 50s or the 40s or the 20s and see communities, or back into the 1700s, early 1800s, and contend with a community that was overtly, obviously, and openly racist? Who are you to complain for racism? There's no room to complain for racism. There's no room to complain about the Holocaust. This is the path of the human species. And that's what he's saying. He's saying that at the end of the day, every single worldview has to answer this question. I think it's interesting. It's like in our minds, we think the God of the Bible is the only one that has to answer this question. But we all do. I would love to hear the story of a college freshman in their first psych class. And, well, for those of you that grew up in your youth groups singing Kumbaya, I have a question for you. How could a loving God allow such evil and suffering? And then this little bitty hand in the back, little Keystoner wearing their Live It Unlocked t-shirt, they raise their hand and they say, well, Mr. Professor, how do you answer it? Now, I pray that you could answer it for Christ, but in my experience, when you say, hey, well, what about you? The answers usually aren't that good. We spend a lot of time critiquing the God of the Bible, but not a lot of time actually building a faith for ourselves outside of it. So, everybody has to answer this question. Everybody. C.S. Lewis fell into atheism. He was a believer, had been raised a believer, Anglican, and he fell into atheism, and he had serious doubts. He had dealt with some suffering in the world, and it's that suffering in the world that really took him. Now, this is a college, this is an Oxford professor. This is a brilliant man. He used to hang out in a pub with Tolkien and some others, and they would get together, and, you know, this is basically Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the Hobbit, okay, coming together and hanging out at the pub, and they're talking brilliant ideas together, and it's just amazing. This guy's a genius. This is what he said. My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. A lot of us are there. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. Like this idea of good, right, and wrong. That's just something I've created, but the universe doesn't hold these ideas because there is no God. There's no entity out there that holds these ideas. It's just in my head. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be just too simple, says C.S. Lewis. So, what does the Christ follower say? How could you take my hand and move beyond? What does the Bible say about evil and suffering? How do I move forward? Well, first of all, you have to open up to the biblical story. Open up to the biblical story. It was super depressing, but I spent the week really just diving in and getting inside the communities of anti-religious thought and really just diving into the snarky memes and the little posts and all of that and just seeing it. And I began to really dive into that. And one of the things that I found stunning was the ignorance of Christianity. And I don't mean ignorant like I'm name-calling. Literally, like the absence of knowledge of what the Bible says. And I was resolved that on this weekend, you will not leave here not knowing the story of the Bible. You will not leave here. To the skeptic, you will hear the story of the Bible today. To the believer, you must know your story. This is your story. So the story that people have forgotten or left is that first God made it all good. It was good. There were no hurricanes. There were no tsunamis. There were no earthquakes. God made it good. It was real good. But God created free beings. And these free beings, by the way, William Lane Craig has a whole book on free beings and the existence of freedom and why it's so important. Anyway, but these free beings had a choice. Do you know that God created the angels to be free beings? God loves the freedom of choice as he creates people because he wants people to freely engage with him. He wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want a computer program that does what he says. He wants a relationship with you. He wants your individuality. He wants your personality. He wants your uniqueness. He wants your own unique giftedness. He wants the banker and the artist sitting at the same table, which is like a miracle. But he wants us all. So he created us all unique. And with that first family, he began the journey of creation. And that first family, with their freedom, immediately almost, it seems, rebelled against God. They took the path of some angels with their free choice that had rebelled against God. And they were tempted by one particular named Satan. And they took that free choice. Now, in that moment, God had a choice that basically, God could wipe away this experiment. It talks about it in Jeremiah. Could have wiped away the experiment of humanity. But what did he do? Rather, he started something new. He started a rescue project, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians. He started a rescue project. That because through the eyes of Adam and Eve, he did not just see Adam and Eve. He saw all of us. He saw all of us. He saw everybody you would ever know and everyone you would ever love, because the Bible says that before the foundations of the earth, God knew you. You were in his will, you were in his intent, And as he saved Adam and Eve, he was saving you. Again, you have the freedom to choose, but the Old Testament shows us the blood and the carnage of the choice that God is allowing. And evil, as much as it offends you, it offends him more. As much as you're repulsed by it, it is sickening in his sight. Yet, for you and for me, he waits a little longer, the book of Revelation says, a little longer and a little longer till every one of us has been born, the book of Revelation says, who he ever intended to be born. And then at the right time, the Bible says, he sent Christ. And Jesus Christ, from the very beginning of the fall of man, Jesus signed up to be a part of the solution. And at just the right point in time, the man who divides BC from AD, the man was born, Jesus Christ. We just celebrated him at Christmas. He was born. He lived the perfect life that we did not live. He had the freedom of choice. He lived the perfect life. He chose right every single time, and he willingly, like a lamb, went to the slaughter. He died on the cross, taking all of our sin and all of that brokenness. Even those that will never, ever accept Jesus, he died for their sin too. I'll talk more about that in a moment. He died for their sin. He conquered death, came back to life. That is because he is God, and God has power over life and death. The resurrection is one of the proofs that he really was God, because he had power over life and death. It's so stunningly amazing, because we do not have the power over life and death. He came back to life again, awarding us life and the choice to live with him forever. And the Bible says that when everyone has been born that God ever designed or destined to be born, that he will come again, and he will make all things new, and he will restore the garden, and he will restore our earth, and it'll be beautiful. And that's the story. And we'll live an eternity in that bliss for those that want to be with God. Now, here it is. That's the story. You've got to open up to the biblical story. But the next thing you have to know about the Bible, and this is the thing that is so different. First, the story's different than Islam. But second, this part right here. God suffers. This is not a religious system that teaches you how to suffer well. This is not just a book that helps you basically wind out the clock. He does not teach you coping mechanisms for the suffering of this world, and doesn't just encourage you by saying, don't worry, you're getting stronger. But before you ever think about punishment for sin, and before you ever think about how this is building your strength, your first thought reflexively should be the focus of the entire Bible, and that is the God who suffers. That when you, in your mind's eye, see him hanging on that cross. Yes, it was a brutal physical death. Yes, bones disjointed. Yes, skin flayed. Yes, spear in the side. Yes, he is suffocating on the cross. It is a brutal death, but other people have brutally died. Other people have brutally died, but what makes his death even more brutal, what makes his death more and beyond anything else that we could ever imagine, is this, that when he was hanging on the cross, he was stepping cosmically, spiritually, through time and space into every single horrific wickedness moment in the history, the present, the past, and the future of mankind. So where was God during the Holocaust? God was in the oven. Where was God? On the cross, he was being raped. He was being sexually abused, betrayed, robbed, ripped off, rejected, divorced, rejected by a parent, loveless relationships, demeaning, harsh, beaten, physical abuse. You go there. Whatever evil you can imagine dangling on that cross, he was drinking the evil, the Bible says. So no, this is not like Islam. And I do think It's different than Hinduism and Buddhism. This is a God who stepped in. One theologian said, if you cannot suffer, you cannot love. I want to read for you Psalm 53, verse 3, with that in mind. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be made whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All us like sheep have strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's, listen to this, it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. One of the richest scriptures, one of the richest words in all of scripture, it was the Lord's good plan to crush his son. You may hear that and you say, that doesn't sound like a loving God, until you understand the nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, that when God was crushing the Son, that he was crushing God, God who suffers. And it was his good plan. Bad for the Son, good for you. Good for you. There was only one person that could take your sin, and that was God himself. And so it was his good plan, and it elevates his good love. And it exalts his good grace that he would consider it good to self-suffer and to crush. That's what we believe. Yet when his life was made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. I'm one of those. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. His plan produces life. And when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he will bear all their sins, and I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. I'm one of those. He was counted among the rebels, and he bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. Are there any rebels in the house right now that you're glad that Jesus Christ suffered, the God who suffered? He counted among the rebels. So understand, please remember, this God suffered because this God loves you. And then finally, this is not the end of the story. This is one of the things we forget. This is not the end of the story. Have you ever watched a movie? And you've already seen it, and you're sitting with somebody else. You've already seen the movie, and they're sitting there watching it, and there's this point where they're tense, and they're like grabbing your arm, and you're like, it's going to be okay. Why are you so chill? Why are you cool? Because you've seen the ending. God knows the beginning and the end. And even though he tells us, I know, sometimes we just want to grab and tense up. And I get it. But maybe it'll help you to understand that part of the great teaching of the Bible is over and over and over again Christian hope. That when you suffer, this is not the end of the story. Book of Revelation says it so well, 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. Hurricanes had disappeared. Earthquakes had disappeared. Cancer had disappeared. And the sea was gone also. The sea represented fear in that culture. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything, all things, new. We teach this all the time here at Keystone, and have for a long, long time, that the day will come that you can look forward to, where there will be no more bombs, no more barbed wires, no more broken hearts, no more messy divorces, no more depression, no more anxiety, no more bone-racking insecurities. No more. No more. That the day will come where we are healed completely, your chronic pain gone forever, and you will be running with the cheetahs, you'll be swimming with the dolphins, and you'll have an eternity. You'll feast, you'll eat, you'll drink in the presence of the Lord. And you who would love Jesus and follow him and want to be with him forever, you'll have this life forever, and maybe year 1,000,000 into your eternal life. You'll look back on the 2 years of the hospital visits. You'll look back on the pain of loss of a loved one, and you'll understand it better, but you'll remember, I remember that pain, and that pain actually elevates the glory of this new life without pain. Thank you, God. You're so good. And I want to invite you into that. To the skeptic, maybe today you have a faith that's been planted in your heart where you could just take the leap, and you're shocked, you're stunned, but today's your day to take the leap of faith. Maybe you're here today and this was a big question for you, and God is beginning the journey of helping you get beyond this doubt. Or maybe you're hurting today and God is stirring something and you feel like your heart is ready to begin to heal. We want to provide an opportunity for you. As we thought about this service, thought about this topic, it became clear to me that it was going to be pretty heavy, especially near the end of the message. So we want to provide an opportunity. We did this Saturday night. It was just stunning, the response. We're a family. We're a family. Now, you may be new to the family, but we are a family of faith. And so we want to give the family an opportunity to be healthy and to heal. And to have help. If you're a skeptic today and you're ready to cross the line of faith, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do something I don't usually do. We're going to stand to our feet. And we're going to sing. And as you stand to your feet, we'll have people up front. If you want to become a Christ follower, just come to the front. And somebody here will walk you through how to become a Christ follower. All you have to do is leave your seat. You won't be the only one leaving your seat. There will be many others. Nobody's going to judge you or try to figure out what your deal is. We're all in this together. Maybe you're here today and you're hurting and you need prayer. Come. We have people up front here that would love to pray with you. Maybe you're carrying the burden of someone else. Come. We would love to pray for them with you. Whatever it is, an anxiety, a stress that you just want to give to the Lord. I was raised doing this, so this is like home for me. We're going to give you an opportunity up here at the front, like an old country church would. We're going to give you an opportunity here at the front for you to just come forward and have ministry. Can we bow our heads and close our eyes as the team comes out? Spread across the front. Again, I say, if you're a skeptic and you're ready to receive Jesus and start your journey of faith, and you're compelled, I ask you to leave your seat immediately as we stand to sing. Leave your seat immediately and come and just tell the person at the front, I want to follow Jesus for the first time. Help me. Maybe you're here today and you're hurting. Leave your seat immediately. As we stand to sing, leave your seat. Father, I thank you for how you move in our hearts. I thank you for how you touch our souls. I pray for a free room with no insecurity or nervousness, that we would just do exactly what you've called us to do, to receive prayer and ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church, stand to their feet. Come on, church, stand up. And as you stand, move. That's right. As you stand, move, as we will sing together. We're here for you. Come on.
Walking around these walls, so I thought by now they'd fall. But you have never failed me yet.
I want to pray for your marriage, your finances. I just want to give it to the Lord.
Just waiting for change to come.
For someone to be healed.
Knowing the battle's won. For you have never failed me.
Struggling through infertility and it's been a hard journey. This is our promise.
Your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness. Faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. You never failed me yet. Never failed me yet. Son of the night.
It's good ministry happening up here. If you walk up, you can just wait for the next one to open. Child that's rebelling, you need to come bring that burden to the Lord. Pray.